have this hour. We're going to be doing some Q&A material. People have been submitting to me questions, and I've been taking the questions as they come in and putting them in order, and we're just going through them in the order that I receive them. Obviously, some questions are longer or more involved than others, will take longer to answer. And so I've got two questions that I intend on trying to cover today, okay? So I'm going to read you the first one. I have this up here for the second question. It's relevant to the second question that I'm going to try to answer, and I'm planning to try to spend like 30 minutes on each one, depending on how time goes, okay? So the second question I got is related to a doctrine known as the hypostatic union. And it is related to Christ being the God-man, that is fully God yet also fully human in the same person at the same time. So let me read the question. You guys should find Philippians 2 because it will be pertinent to the question. I have not been making the identity of the askers known. I guess I should maybe check with folks before I cover if they care if I say who's asking which questions, but since I haven't done that, I'll just continue on without saying so, at least for now. So the question is titled God's Perfect Man, Man's Perfect God. And the question says, Jesus is fully human and fully divine. Being God, he cannot sin. How do we understand how he separated the two? Secondly, when he was tempted, did he rely only on his divinity? And when he performed his miracles, were they done through his divinity or by faith? So these are not easy. These are pretty deep questions, okay? And then there's a verse here. Get Philippians chapter 2, and you want verses 6 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So I'm going to do my best to, you know, address these questions in a relatively short amount of time so we can also look at a second question. So we've got a few things going on here, all right? So how do we understand how he separated the two, that is, his divinity and his humanity? And when he was tempted, did he rely on his divinity? And then were the miracles done through his divinity or by faith? So we'll try to address that as best we can, okay? So my very first paper that I ever wrote in Bible college, I tried to find it, was related to the hypostatic union. So we're talking about way back in like 1997, something like that. And I did research on this, okay? So I have a few things that I just kind of want to say in general, and then we'll kind of try to like look at some of this, okay? The hypostatic union is the Christian doctrine that Jesus Christ is one person, okay, with two complete natures, fully God and fully man. So he's what we call the God-man. He's fully human, but he's also fully divinity, right? He's fully God in the same person. Theologians have to name everything, and the fancy name they gave this is the hypostatic union, okay? The term comes from a Greek word, which means person or substance. And the doctrine teaches that in the person of Jesus Christ, the one singular person Christ, the divine and the human nature are united without confusion, change, division, or separation. Okay, so he is truly what we would say as the God-man. Another fancy word for that is the theanthropic person. You'll encounter that in systematic theology books and that sort of a thing, right? The classic definition of the hypostatic union is the doctrine was formally articulated, now, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, which stated that Christ is one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in deity and perfect in humanity, truly God and truly man. Now let me just say, I don't put much stock necessarily in church councils other than to the extent that church councils recognize what the Bible has taught all along, okay? The Bible is my final authority, not the church council. But I do think that the church council in this case accurately identifies the nature of Christ as being both fully God and fully human, okay? There were some. One of the things I remember researching about this question 30 years ago was that a lot of the early heresies that emerged in church history were in some way, shape, or form related to the identity of Christ. So some of the heresies stress his humanity, while the other heresies stress his divinity at the exclusion of his humanity and vice versa, okay? So our ironing out exactly how to think about this had what was an issue from the early stages of church history. But again, for me, it's the scriptures that decide the matter, not whatever a council says. If a council happens to rule in a way that is consistent with what the Bible teaches, I'm fine with it, okay? So just so you're aware, the council, when they made this pronunciation, again, the pronunciation was one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in deity and perfect in humanity, truly God and truly man. The council emphasized following like safeguards or guardrails. Without confusion, his deity and humanity are not mixed into a third kind of nature. So he's not like this third thing that is totally, you know, weird or alien or strange or what have you, okay? Without change. Neither nature is altered by the union. Without division, Christ is not two persons. He's not like a split personality. He's not like schizophrenic or something where he's like flipping in and out between his deity and his humanity. And fourth, without separation. The two natures are inseparably united in one person, okay? So just a few verses on this, okay? Get John chapter 1. So we want to look first at the fact that Jesus is fully God, okay? So again, we acknowledge that in history, the church council, you know, made this pronunciation, but if the pronunciation is out of line with scripture, we care more about what the scripture teaches than what the church history says. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is capitalized, right? Indicating a what? A person, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was who? God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by Him, and without Him is not anything made that was made. Okay? So, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. Okay? And the Word was with God. So was the Word present with, this person whose name is the Word, was He there present with God in the beginning? Okay? And then it says, and the Word was who? God. So is that a statement of the divinity of Jesus? Look at verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14. And the Word, referring to the same person, was made what? Flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay? Look at Colossians chapter 2. So the Gospels affirm this. Paul affirms this in his epistles. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 9. This is referring to Jesus Christ. Actually, you should probably look at verse 8 first. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who?
Christ.
Okay, so the end of the verse is talking about who?
Christ.
Look at the next verse, verse 9. For in Him, who would that be in the context?
Christ.
For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, what?
Bodily.
So, in the bodily person of Jesus Christ, does the scriptures affirm that dwells all the fullness of who?
Godhead.
The Godhead. So, is Jesus Christ fully God, according to the affirmations of scripture? Look at Hebrews chapter 1. We talked about this briefly in our study on Hebrews early on in the series. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 8. Notice what it says. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God. So what does the Father explicitly call the Son in Hebrews 1:8? He calls Him who or what? He calls Him God. Okay? So, Jesus possesses the divine attributes, okay? The Bible is asserting, we could look at other verses, I'm trying to just look at some of the main ones, that Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully man, right? Go back to the verse that we were looking at to start. If get Philippians 2 again. Go back and get Philippians chapter 2. We already also saw in John 1 verse 14 that the Word was made what? Flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, we have the statement here, Philippians 2 verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of what? Men. And being found in fashion as a man, so he's made in the likeness of man, he's found, is the Bible affirming that not only is Jesus God, but is he also what? Man. Okay? Now, we could look at elements of humanity. Get Luke chapter 2. Jesus is obviously born. Okay? In his human sense. Obviously, he pre-exists his physical birth in the human sense, but he comes into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, through a natural birth. The conception is not natural, of course. The conception is of the Holy Spirit. We study that quite a bit during the Christmas season, but the actual birth is a normal human birth. Look at Luke 2 verse 7. Verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be what? Delivered, right? So that's normal and customary to the way any baby comes into the world. Verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them where? In the inn, right? He also grows as in stature and so forth as a person. Look at Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 52. Notice what it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he's growing in the physical sense, okay? He's tried, not for the sake of time, in Matthew 4 verse 2, he hungers. In John 11:35, he wept. And then, of course, most important of all, does he physically die? In John 19 verse 30, does Jesus physically die, okay? So the scriptures assert all these attributes for Christ, right? That he is both God and he is both man at the same time in this one person. Now, the only way you can accomplish this, obviously, is through a miracle, through a miraculous intervention, and that's what the incarnation is, right? It is Mary being found pregnant of the Holy Spirit, right? And so there's a divine act that is occurring there, all right? So he did not merely appear human. He possessed a true human body and soul, okay? Now, why does this matter? Just a couple things, okay? This doctrine protects several essential biblical truths. Number one, only God can save. Can any normal human save us? No. Number two, only man can represent man. We've been studying that in Hebrews, right? That he takes upon himself this nature so that he can function as a faithful compassionate high priest, right? We've been studying some of those issues in church. So only man can represent man. And Christ, therefore, thirdly, is the perfect mediator. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, because he is both God and man, he uniquely bridges the gap between God and humanity, okay? This obviously brings up, you know, lots of questions about, well, how do these two natures relate? And then, you know, when is one nature in play, when is one aspect in play versus the other? Okay. Which kind of then brings us to, the second part of the question. Okay. And the second part of the question is related to, and I gotta find the right spot in my notes here, so bear with me for one second. Is related to, could Jesus have sinned? Okay? So the question was worded as follows. When he was tempted, did he rely on his divinity? Okay, that was the question. And of course I lost it again. I'm sorry. So the question about him sinning. In theology, there's two different views of this. Okay, there's one view called the impeccability view. It's a fancy word again. We got to name everything, right? The impeccability view says that Jesus was unable to sin because he is God. So because he is God, he's not capable of what? Sinning. Okay. So the reasoning is essentially, obviously, number one, God cannot sin. Number two, Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus could not what? Sin. Okay. Yet the temptations were still real because temptation does not require the possibility of yielding. For example, a righteous person can experience genuine temptation without ever intending to commit the sin. So we've been talking about this a lot in church lately because of the Hebrews passage that we're in, right? He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without what? So is the temptation of Christ real? Okay. It's interesting to think about some of these things, right? As the Son of God, Jesus possessed these divine attributes. And so many theologians will raise some of these questions, right? Where do these things sort of fit together? Others argue that Christ was genuinely capable of sinning according to his humanity, though he never did. Now, that's not the view that I hold, okay? I don't hold to the view. This is called the peccability view, the view that, he could have sinned, but he chose what?
Not to.
That's the peccability view, right? This view is less common in historic theology, but has been defended by some evangelical scholars. Most major traditions, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and most Protestants have favored the impeccability view, the fact that because he's God, he cannot sin. So through the temptation, he is demonstrating that he is God and that he is not capable of what? Sin. Now, the issue though in the question was, when he's tempted, what is he relying on? So let's go look at that. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Now, let's look at verse 1. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Okay? Now, does he say, well, at any point does he say, I'm God. My deity prevents me from being what? Tempted. He never says that, right? Okay? Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So the devil's going to come and tempt him directly, okay? And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Verse 4. But he answered and said, I'm God, you can't tempt me.
Would that have been a sin? What? Turning the bread, or the stones into bread?
I think it would have been. He would have been succumbing to a temptation.
If he was outside of the will of the Father.
So, No, I read verse 4 wrong on purpose to make a point. Hopefully you caught it. Verse 4. And he answered and said, I'm God, you can't tempt me.
No.
Is that what he said?
No.
He answered and said, it is what?
Written.
So, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to withstand the temptation on the basis of what? The word of God, what's written down. Okay, we're going to see this every time. All right, verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is what? It is written. Again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou what? So every response to the adversary here in the temptation, Jesus does not rely on his divinity to strengthen him against the temptation. He relies on what? The scriptures, the written word of God. Every time Satan tempts him, he responds, it is written, it is written, it is what?
Written.
Three times. Okay? Now again, he's tempted in all, what are the three types, what are the three categories that sin falls in? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and what? The pride of life. And Christ answers the adversary all three times on the basis of the word of God. Not falling back on the fact that I'm God, just, you can't tempt me. He responds with the scriptures. Okay, Bart?
I shouldn't say anything. I was going to comment on the devil being a flat earther.
Oh, yes,
you
well.
Show all the yeah.
Well, that,
Bart, why do you always got to
sorry.
Okay. So, back to sort of my notes, right? We already have studied this in Hebrews chapter 4, okay? It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Sin, right? So notice the emphasis. He was tempted, the temptations were real, yet he remained without what? Sin, right? And he does so by falling back on the scriptures, what God has written down, okay? So, just a couple points in summary then. We could say that Jesus remained fully God during his temptations. He did not cease possessing divine attributes. However, he resisted the temptations as a true man in dependence on the Father through the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit and the Word of God. His victory demonstrates not merely divine power, but perfect human obedience to what God said. Okay? So in that sense, the temptation narratives are not primarily showing us what God can do, but what the perfect man submitted to God and his word is capable of doing. This is why the scriptures often presents Jesus as, quote, the last Adam. Paul calls him the last Adam. Where the first Adam failed, did the last Adam succeed? Okay? So that's kind of what I've prepared as a summary answer to that. Does anyone have anything they want to interject?
Sure.
I saw you antsy back there.
Right? I'm always antsy. So it seems the impeccability view, which I hold to myself, asks basically a question, something to the effect of, is it necessary to have the ability to sin in order to be offered to sin? And the answer is no. You don't have to have the ability to sin in order for Satan to offer you a sin. That's not logically necessary. The other problem is, how are we defining temptation? When Christ is tempted, are you meaning the definition enticed to sin? And that's what I think some people have a problem with. That's why they go to the peccability view, is because they say, well, if he's not being enticed to sin, it's not a real temptation. But that's not what the word temptation means in all cases. It means test or try. So is it possible for Christ to be tested by Satan by offering sin, even if Christ doesn't sin because he's incapable? It's still a test that Satan is playing to Christ. And so to your point, if Christ is offered this temptation and he uses scripture, is he doing that and is it recorded for our admonition? For us to look at and say, okay, this is how I can withstand temptation. The other, I think, problem is the false belief that a sin nature is required for humanity, which it is not. Adam and Eve did not have a sin nature before they fell into temptation, before they failed the temptation. And it's not even uniquely human, because obviously angels, spiritual beings, can be tempted and fall. So that's one of the things that people say, well, to be human means you have a sin nature. That's part of humanity, and that's not true. It's not part of humanity. That came in with Augustine, because as a Gnostic, which you alluded to earlier, some of the early cults and wrong beliefs, they believed that the flesh itself was contained sin. Sin was like an object that could reside in your flesh. And it lived there and it was a physical manifestation. And so if Christ had flesh, then he had to be sinful,
and then therefore he didn't have flesh, and that's where the Gnostics say it was just the appearance of a flesh. He didn't actually have flesh because that would be evil, but it is false to believe that the flesh has to be evil by necessity. Humans had flesh before they fell into sin. So it's not true that that's a necessary attribute of humanity.
We could say, I think it's a consequence of the fall upon all of humanity, but it's not requirement of humanity. Yeah.
Right, but sin is not a physical object. So sin doesn't physically reside in your flesh. It's an attitude, an act, you know, a choice to not yield to God. So Christ can still have physical flesh and still choose to yield to the Father. He doesn't.
Which is what he does throughout Matthew 4.
So basically, the difference between Jesus' humanity and our humanity, because we both have the Word, is, but we know what it says, but we still sin.
We don't yield to
yeah. what the Scriptures teach.
Yeah, but he did.
He did.
Time, we don't.
Correct. Is this about the flat earth?
Is this about the flat earth? And maybe that's why Christ answered these questions with the Bible, to make it available to us as our defense.
Yeah, that's to Nate's point about these things written for our learning.
Romans 14, these things are written for our admonition.
These things are written aforetime for our admonition. You know, Paul talks about those things being in samples and examples to us, right? So, all right, so that was about a half an hour, okay? Let's go to the second question then. This one, we'll see where this one goes. Okay, so here is the question. This person writes to me and they say, in case you run out of questions to talk about, here's one more. Well, I don't think we'll ever run out of questions, okay? So it says, some years ago, one of my fellow consultants was sharing a car with me on a project. During our conversations while driving to and from the work site, he confided with me that his wife had died from a tragic freak accident. They lived in a three-story apartment building and had a corner apartment on the third floor. While he was leaving the apartment parking lot one morning for work, he observed a small plane coming down and it crashed into the building right at their corner apartment. She was killed. He told me that there cannot be a God because if there was, he would not allow my wife to be killed. My brief response was, God created us with free will. In retrospect, that response did not seem adequate. So my question is, how would you have responded? Well, and that's why I have this up. This is a slideshow that I use in my philosophy class at school, okay? The problem of evil, the main argument against it, the main atheistic argument against God's existence is a subset of this issue, right? I can't believe in God because God would not allow that to happen, is essentially what this is, right? So we want to look then at the argument, okay? So this is what, so we want to understand what is the atheist getting at, all right? So, premise number one, if there were a God, there would be no evil in the world. That's what they argue, okay? Premise two, there is evil in the world. Not letting any of you doubt that or dispute that. There is evil in the world. We can observe all sorts of it, you know, around us, right? Premise three, therefore there is no God. So this is the basic argumentation of the atheist problem of evil. So in the question, when the guy says, there can't be a God, because if there was, he wouldn't have allowed my wife to be killed. That's a form of this argument. Okay? Now, as far as the structure of the argument, we have to acknowledge the following. This is a valid argument. Now don't lose your mind. Okay? This is a valid argument. That just means that if both of its premises are true, then so is its conclusion. So we need to examine its what? Its premises, okay? So, it's purporting that if there were a God, there would be no evil in the world from the concept of God. I'll explain what that means in a minute. There is evil in the world by observation, therefore there is no God. So, if we stop right now and I were to ask you, which premise right now is bearing the weight of this argument? It's obviously one, right? Two is obvious. No atheist or theist is ever going to dispute number two. We see that there's evil in the world, okay? So that means then that it's premise one that needs a supporting argument to support the concept of premise one from an atheistic standpoint, okay? So we could give a supporting argument. A morally good being prevents all the evil that he has opportunity and power to prevent by the definition of goodness. So this is what an atheist would say, okay? I'm trying to get you to understand the nature of this argument before we sort of talk about, you know, answering it, all right? B, an omnipotent being has the power to prevent all evil by definition of omnipotence. What does omnipotent mean? It means all powerful, right? Do we as theists, Christian theists, do we believe God is all powerful as an attribute of who God is? Right? So you can hear the atheist, well, if God's all powerful, he could stop all evil from happening. Okay? C, an omniscient, what does omniscient mean? All knowing, so does he know the evil will happen before it occurs? Omnipresent, what does that mean? Everywhere present, an eternal being who is the creator of all else has the opportunity to prevent all evil by definition of the operative concepts. So, what the atheist is doing is they're taking what we believe about God, flipping it on his head, and saying, see, you can't have God coexist with evil because God's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's ever present, he's omnipresent. So he has the, so in other words, God's greater than Superman. Right? You guys seen the first Superman movie? The kid falls into Niagara Falls and Superman swoops in and saves his life, right? Can Superman save the kid from falling into Niagara Falls in New York and someone all the way in France from falling off the Eiffel Tower at the same time? No, but nobody's claiming that type of ability for Superman, right? But Christian theists are saying God's all-knowing, he's all-present, and so atheists are saying, well, this being that you say exists is incompatible with what? Evil, okay? D, God is, by definition, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, and is the creator of all else by the standard concept of God. So, we would have to say, therefore, if there were a God, there would be no evil in the world, and this is identical to the premise one of the original one. So this is a supporting argument that an atheist could make to prove the validity, to try to prove the validity of their first what? Their first premise. Okay? Now, if there were a God, there would be no evil in the world. Is that technically true? Not necessarily true. Why is it not necessarily true? Yes?
It depends on how you define God.
Correct. Yeah. And it also depends on how we define what? Evil. Okay? So anyone wants to chime in?
Well, I'm just saying I didn't see anywhere where they define God as good. So to her point, if we had the Islamic God, for example, that is allowed to do evil things. So, yeah, we might need an omnibenevolent or something in there.
Well, a morally good being prevents all the evil that he... They're going to put it in there.
Right, but yes, you're right. You do have to define what morally good looks like.
Okay, so... moral justification for allowing evil. So, a moral age... So, is it true that... is it true that all evil is not morally justifiable? Okay? So a moral agent A is morally justified in bringing about or allowing evil if and only if either of the following. Number one, E is necessary for the prevention of some greater evil. Do we hold dentists and doctors and people morally culpable for the pain and suffering they inflict on their patients, for fixing their teeth, correcting their heart problems and removing cancer, even though the people that are under the knife are being harmed, responsible, we could say responsibly harmed for the accomplishment of some greater what? Good. Okay? The other condition that we could say is, or, E, evil is necessary for the occurrence of some greater overweighing good, right? So, What this is doing is it's trying to force the atheist to be more specific, because right now they're just said evil. But even they will identify by their own reasoning, are there certain kinds of things that might occur that aren't really quote unquote evil? Right. So, come on. Or is whatever the agent is bringing about or allowing evil is itself an action necessary for the occurrence of some greater good or for the preservation of some worse evil. I remember being in football and going to conditioning and wanting to, you know, not say nice things to my coaches because were they inflicting pain and suffering on me? I'm the idiot that signed up for the team. Okay, I could have avoided all of this by just not what? Playing, right? And so why are they doing that? They're doing it to condition the athlete so the athlete can what?
Perform,
right? So under certain criteria, we can't say that everything that happens is what? All evil, right? So that means then that we got to revise the main argument of the atheist. If there were a God, there would be no morally what? Unjustified evil in the world from the concept of God, right? So, there is morally unjustified evil in the world by observation. I still think that's probably the case. There's innocent people that suffer from things all the time. Therefore, there is no God, right? So this is the best argument that an atheist has for this, okay? Now, the attempts, so that means we have to alter the main argument. A morally good being prevents all the evil that he has power and opportunity to prevent should be rewritten as a morally good being prevents all the morally unjustified evil that he has power and opportunity to prevent. So then what about the conclusion? If there were God, there would be no evil in the world. It needs to be rewritten. If there were a God, there would be no morally unjustified evil where? In the world. Okay? So, the attempts to answer the problem of evil are called theodicies. And this is where the question comes in, okay? So when somebody responds to this by saying the following, God created us with free will, are they attempting to answer the problem of evil, whether they realize that's what they're doing or not? Is everybody with me so far? Okay? So what is a theodicy? A theodicy is an attempt to answer the challenge of evil by outlining a set of conditions that would show that there can indeed exist a God who is just and allowing evil, the evil that we find in the world. So a theodicy is an argument for how God and evil can still what? Coexist. Is everybody with me? Okay? Now, the particular one that was used here, God created us with free will, is one of the main theodicies. And it is known as the free will theodicy. Okay? So, let me read to you a little bit about this. The free will theodicy argues that God created human beings with genuine freedom. Okay? And much of the evil and suffering in the world results from the misuse of that freedom rather than from God's direct will. Now, I don't know about you, but I do dumb stuff all the time. Okay? And sometimes the dumb stuff that I do creates problems for myself because of my own dumb one.
James makes that one pretty clear.
Which one are you referring to?
When James says that, let no man say when he is tempted
by God,
because each man is tempted by his, basically his own self.
Right. And then I have that one here. Okay. Let no man say, go to James 1. Since Nate brought it up, go to James 1. So when the person brought up the idea of God created us with free will, they're appealing to the free will theodicy. James, Nate's bringing up here, we'll just go to this right now since it's been brought up. James chapter 1, look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away in his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust conceiveth, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So, Nate, where were we going there?
Yeah, like a lot of Christians often say, the devil made me do it or whatever else. Mm-hmm. Or some other brothers and sisters on the other side of the aisle will say, well, actually, God ordained that you should do these things. But James makes it clear that, no, there is a free will. You are the one that's enticed by your own lust. You are the one that chooses to enter into that sin, And yes, that sin does come with consequences.
Right. So, thanks for bringing that up. Back to the definition of the free will theodicy. Again, I'll start it over. Free will theodicy argues that God created human beings with genuine freedom. Let's stop there. What does genuine freedom mean?
Not coerced.
So in other words, if God creates humans genuinely free, then do they have to possess the capacity to misuse the freedom? If they don't have the capacity to misuse the freedom, then they weren't really what? Free. And so, if you give people freedom, are you running the risk that they'll do dumb stuff? That's the theological word for that. Okay? And much of the evil and suffering in the world results from the misuse of that freedom rather than from God's direct will. Okay? So in other words, a lot of the stuff that happens to me is either the result of a choice I make or the choice somebody else what? Makes. It doesn't all have to be God manipulating everything and God pulling everybody's strings. Like we're all these like marionette puppets. This is what hard Calvinism seems to imply to me, right? Islam, right? That everything that happens is the will of Allah. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe that. I believe that God created people with free, guess what? Freely eat. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, neither shalt thou touch it, lest thy what? Die. Okay? So, there's an inherent freedom there that God makes Adam and Eve with all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. So, according to this view, this free will theodicy, a world containing free creatures capable of love and obedience is more valuable than a world of programmed beings incapable of choosing otherwise. So, as a result, does God give humans free will, and do humans misuse the free will? And as Nate has already alluded to earlier in the lesson for the other question, did this also extend to the heavenly realm where Lucifer and a third of the heavenly hosts rebelled against God? So they had free choice or free will or volition as well. Okay? So, is it adequate then to say that is it an adequate response then to say to the person who believes that there's no God because otherwise his wife would not have been killed in this freak accident to just simply say, God created us with free will? What do you guys think?
Well, you would have to show that a world without free will is better than one with still.
Yeah. That's one thing you would definitely have to prove. Anything else?
Well, we still haven't defined evil or good.
That's another problem. Okay. So let's just sort of play this out. Oh, before we do that, I'm going to read you some verses. Don't turn to them because we don't have time to look at all these. I'll read them to you. Genesis 2, 16 through 17. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. I just referenced this one a minute ago. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. God gave Adam and Eve a real command and a real opportunity to obey or to disobey. Deuteronomy 30 verse 19. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life. So in other words, do they have the ability to choose not life? Okay. Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua calls Israel to make a genuine decision regarding whom they will worship. Evil is a result from human choice. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. The fall itself is often viewed as the clearest example of free creatures choosing rebellion against God. James 1, 13 through 15, the verse that Nate mentioned a minute ago. Romans 5, 12. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. While often used in punishment theodicy, which is a whole different one we're not going to have time to talk about, it is also cited in free will theodicy because Adam's free choice brought sin and death into the human experience. Okay? And God desires obedience, but yet he does not force obedience. Matthew 23:37, Jesus laments over Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered thy children together and jumping to the end of the verse, and ye would not. So in other words, was God willing to do things for Israel provided that they would what? Submit and trust him and obey what the scripture said. This is frequently cited as evidence that people can resist God's desires for them. Isaiah 65:2, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. God calls, yet in 23, ways and live. So God desires repentance, okay? But people have the choice whether they're gonna what? Do that or not, right? So we could go on and on, right? There are many biblical examples that attribute suffering to sinful human choices. Cain murders Abel, Genesis 4. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers in Genesis 37. David's sin brings tragedy upon his entire family in 2 Samuel 11 through 18. Wars, oppression, injustice, and violence are repeatedly linked to human rebellion. The free will theodicy argues that much of the world's suffering stems from such choices. Okay? Anyone want to say anything before we go any further? Now, these people that chose to live in a third story corner apartment, whose choice was that?
Theirs.
Theirs. Okay. I should also say that in the, where do I have this here? One thing that people often bring up when they hear the free will theodicy being talked about is they'll say stuff like, well, what about natural disasters, earthquakes, tidal waves, tsunamis, tornadoes, you know, volcanic eruptions, all of that. Those are just the earth doing what the earth does. As a believer, I would say those things occur because the earth itself was cursed as a result of what? The fall. Okay? So yes, there will be all of the above. Tidal waves, earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, etc., etc. But do people also do dumb stuff that makes these things worse?
Well, even to that point, how do we know some of those things aren't acts of not God, but something else? We call them acts of God.
The insurance company does.
What's that?
The insurance company does.
Right, we call those acts of God or whatever, but if you look at like Revelation, does it not say that Satan has the power to call down fire from heaven, that Satan has the ability to cause natural disasters and miracles? So even in that, you could still say there is a possibility that there is a person behind some of these acts, and it doesn't necessarily have to be God. You know, he is the prince of power of the air, he is the God of the world, according to scripture. So the problem I have with a lot of this is, if you're going to assess this issue, you have to assess it within the system that you're going against. You can't say, because I think Islam is true, therefore you're wrong. You have to assess it by whether or not it's consistent in its own system. So what does the Bible, how does the Bible define goodness, evil, these things? How does God relate to those things? And you have to assess it internally. So to take an external example and try to put it back on it would be an inappropriate way to test the validity of a system.
So your point is to say the following, I think, that anyone who wants to bring up tidal waves, tsunamis, earthquakes,
right,
is they're really being intellectually naughty.
Right.
And they're trying to marshal stuff that's not really the key issue and say, well, what about this stuff?
Well, again, if the system has an answer for that already, then you can't use it against the system because it's an answer within the system. So you can't borrow from that system to then attack it without allowing it to have its answer for that.
Mm-hmm.
So we have the answer, sin, curse, world, and or Satan both working. So the system has an answer for that.
Right. I see what you're saying.
You can't reject the whole system and say, no, you don't get to answer that way. Because
I don't accept that.
Correct.
Yeah. The only other point I was going to make is, do people make decisions that often compound the ramifications of these things? So, I'm not trying to be uncharitable, unkind, or unsympathetic. But when the city of New Orleans is built below sea level in a hurricane zone with levees keeping the water out of the city, it seems to me it's only a matter of time before a hurricane comes through the known hurricane zone and hits that city and destroys what? Therefore, thereby making it what? Way worse than it otherwise would have been. So did the humans have the right the free will, if you want to say it that way, to choose to live there. Sure. Did the people have the right, the free will, to live in the third story corner apartment? Probably. The third story corner apartment was the best apartment, one of the better apartments in the building. I don't know, maybe not, I don't know, but that's where they chose to live, right? Now, then an airplane comes and it unfortunately hits the building. So, how should we think about this? I want to look at a couple things here in the time that we have left. Get Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. When I was in sixth grade, we had the track and field day at the end of the school year. Yep. And you guys have the track and field day at the end of the school year? Field day, whatever? Okay, so I enter the 100-yard dash. All right, there's like, I don't know, 30, 40 sixth grade boys that enter the 100-yard dash. So they have like three or four different heats, and then they take the winners of each heat. Okay? So, I somehow won my heat. So now I find myself in the final heat. This is going to crown the fastest kid in sixth grade. Okay? The real fastest kid in sixth grade is in the final heat. They start the race. That kid trips and stumbles. And I won. You are looking at the sixth grade, fastest kid in sixth grade. You would never expect it now, but this actually happened to me. Okay? Now, we could have run that race 100 times, and that kid would have beat, if that kid doesn't fall, he beats me every time. He was hands down faster than me, right? But was I the beneficiary of an unfortunate thing that happened to that other kid, right? Ecclesiastes 9, look at verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. Okay, it's not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. What does that mean? That just means, there's a bumper sticker for that I'm not going to repeat, but it basically means stuff what?
Happens.
Stuff happens. So it's just what? Now, how many of you think Jesus knew what he was talking about? Get Luke 10. Now, there are some people that will lose their minds when they hear me say some of the things I'm about to say. Okay? Luke 10. Now, again, how many of you think Jesus knew what he was talking about? I do. Okay? Luke 10. This parable of the Good Samaritan. Look at verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed him, leaving him half dead. So he's only mostly dead. Okay? So let me get that movie reference.
Not all.
Verse 31. What does verse 31 say?
And by chance,
there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Does that verse say, okay, what does that verse not say? Look at verse 31. It doesn't say, and by the divine providential appointment of God, there came by the way a priest. That's not what it says. It says what?
By chance.
By chance. Verse 32, and likewise a Levite. So the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the side, right? So when Jesus tells the story, does he talk like a Calvinist?
Yeah.
Or does he talk like someone who's just like, hey, stuff's just what?
Happening.
It doesn't all have to be orchestrated. It doesn't all have to be controlled. It doesn't all have to be manipulated. Because things are just what?
Happening.
Get with me. Get 1 Samuel 6. I've only got a few minutes to do this. Get 1 Samuel 6. Did I say 1 Samuel 6?
Yeah.
I think I meant 1 verse 6, but let's look. No, I might have written the wrong thing down. I want 1 Samuel 6, I want verse 9. Notice what it says. And see, if they go up by the way, his own coast of Beth-Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a what? A chance that what? So, do they think that there can be things that are just what? Happening? Go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, here's where I got confused. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 6, and the young man that told him said, as I happened by what? Chance upon Mount Gilboa, I guess how you say that. Behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Indicating that things are just what? Happening, okay? And the last one I want to look at, we'll be out of time, is 2 Kings 22. Get 2 Kings 22. I might have written the wrong thing down there too. Let me check one thing. It's 1 Kings 22. My bad. I'm sorry. 1 Kings. So, this is talking about the death of Ahab. Let me get my notes here on this. So, is Ahab a good guy or a bad guy? What's that? He ain't good, right? Ahab is a problem. Here it is. Okay. Look, go start at verse 17. 1 Kings 22:17. And he said, I saw all Israel. So he's about to go to war and he wants to know like what the outcome is going to be. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his own house. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy not good concerning me, but evil? So basically, does Ahab understand that this prophet just said, you're going to die? Okay? You're going to die. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting in his house and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. Go now, drop down in the passage of verse 29. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on the robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Why did he do that?
So he wouldn't be picked out.
So he wouldn't be identified in battle because of the prophet just say he's going to what? He's going to die. Okay? Now, in the process of time, go to verse 34. Well, actually, verse 33. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from what? So did it work? Did the disguise work? Okay. Verse 34. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints and the harness. Wherefore he saith unto the driver of the chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am one. So, he deceives them. It works. He thinks the battle's over. Some bowman just turns back and on a venture looses an arrow, slays the king of Israel. Appears to happen by what?
Chance.
By chance. So, I guess I would say, yes, the free will theodicy is involved in the answer to the question, but I would also say that sometimes things just what? Happen. They got nothing to do with God. They're just things that are happening on an earth with humans that are sinful, that are making decisions, And sometimes your free choice intersects with someone else's free choice and creates an event or a happenstance. Yes?
People, it's probably forever, but people tend to look at death, or people, you know, when they die, infants dying of cancer or accidents, as evil. But if there was no death, I mean, what would the world be, you know?
And I think if we had more time, we would bring up, how do you know what evil is if there's not good? Which is what Nate was getting at earlier, but we just didn't have time to go all the way into that. So,
again, the system answer is good that can happen to you. To die and go be with a Christ in eternity rather than have to suffer this life.
That's the greatest good he could give you.
There was
the greatest mercy he could.
There was an old movie, I can't remember the name of it, but it
have any of you seen the movie with Jim Carrey, Bruce Almighty, where he acquires the powers of God? It's a very irreverent movie. There's some funny stuff in it. But there's a scene in the movie where he's God, and he's getting all everyone's prayers through email. Okay? So he's got this email, chain a mile long, and he's getting irritated with everyone's email. So he just heads, respond all yes. And then, boom, all this crazy stuff breaks forth, right? Because he just said yes, basically, to everything everybody was asking. It's crazy, but it made a point, right? If this is what God did, we might not want to see